Psalm 33. This is the last psalm that we're going to cover in our series this summer, Summer in the Psalms. We'll be beginning a new series next week. We'll be looking at Paul's letter to the Ephesian church through the majority of the fall. And one of the things that I hope you've noticed as we've been in the Psalms is there's a theme that pervades all the Psalms, and it's the theme of worship. You just can't read the Psalms without seeing commands to worship, displays of worship, calls to worship, all this sort of thing. And there's good reason for that. The Psalms are primarily about singing. And of course, singing is a primary component in our worship. But today's psalm is sort of a great place to end because it's sort of the just a typical worship song. It's a song that commands God's people. We heard it in the call to worship. Sing, shout, all those words. But it doesn't just leave us with that command without giving good reason. There are good reasons for us to be people who worship, which we'll see as we look at this psalm this morning. So let's read Psalm 33. And keep in mind that as we read this song that commands us to sing, that this is more than just a songbook from the Old Testament. This is God's very word, and He would like for us to hear it. So let's pay attention. Shout for joy in the Lord, O you righteous. Praise befits the upright. Give thanks to the Lord with the lyre. Make melody to Him with the harp of 10 strings. Sing to Him a new song. Play skillfully on the strings with loud shouts. For the word of the Lord is upright, and all His work is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord. By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of His mouth all their host. He gathers the waters of the sea as a heap. He puts the deeps in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him. For He spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood firm. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of His heart to all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom He has chosen as His heritage. The Lord looks down from heaven. He sees all the children of man. From where He sits enthroned, He looks out on the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of them all and observes all their deeds. The king is not saved by His great army. A warrior is not delivered by His great strength. The war horse is a false hope for salvation, and by its great might, it cannot rescue. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear Him, on those who hope in His steadfast love, that He may deliver their soul from death and keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. For our heart is glad in Him because we trust in His holy name. Let Your steadfast love, O Lord, be upon us, even as we hope in You. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Would you pray with me? Our Father, as we come now to Your word, we acknowledge our great need for help, to understand it, and not just to understand it, Lord, but to apply it, to respond rightly as Your people. Do Your good work in us by Your Spirit, and give us understanding, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Many of you probably know Jim Croce, the great singer-songwriter. He had a song entitled, I'll Have to Say I Love You in a Song. We could sing it probably in a rousing rendition right now. One of his last songs before his untimely death in a plane crash. And what's interesting is he wrote this song after a fight with his wife. She, in her autobiography, records the story of this. And she says that he stormed out of the bedroom and went down to the kitchen table to brood. The next morning, he woke me gently by singing his new song. Every time I tried to tell you, the words just came out wrong. So I'll have to say I love you in a song. Precious, right? Everyone loves this song. Any person who's ever learned to hack something out on a guitar, especially college-aged guys, you've used this at some point trying to woo a female. I think I did as well, and I think it worked, actually. But the point of this song is that if you love someone, singing to them is not a big deal. Matter of fact, singing to them is one of the best things you can do. Matter of fact, sometimes singing is better than using other words to talk to them. But there's a presupposition behind this. There's a premise. And it's that if you love someone enough to sing to them, you know something about them. That you know enough about them that you find them lovable and sing worthy. Psalm 33 comes to us and commands us to sing, to worship with hope. But it gives us reasons, lots of reasons. It tells us we do that because we see God's steadfast love toward us on display. That's why we sing. And so it would do us some good if we look at some of the components of God's steadfast love displayed for us so that we might be compelled to worship and to sing. So if you're an outline taker, we're answering the question, how does the Lord display his steadfast love to us here in this psalm? And there's three answers making up your outline. As our powerful creator, as our wise ruler, and as our gracious deliverer. We'll look at each of those in turn. First, God's love is displayed as our powerful creator. This psalm gives these explicit commands to worship. They're all musical. Shout for joy, give thanks, make melody, sing to him a new song, play skillfully on the strings. This is the language of public worship in the Old Testament. People gathered together, like we are here, to worship the Lord, to sing songs to him. It's the joy and the duty of God's people to gather together and to offer him our worship. The joy and duty, both of those things together in an appropriate blend. It's what befits the upright. It's what the righteous are to be all about. Well, what could motivate such actions? What could cause someone to deliberately spend their time and their effort to learn to play skillfully on the strings? That has the idea of you've put effort into this. It's not just kind of reckless playing. It's good music. What could drive that sort of thing? Well, verses 4 and 5 begin to tell us. The word of the Lord is upright. His work is done in faithfulness. The word and works of God begin to display the steadfast love of the Lord for us. The earth is full of his steadfast love. That word drives this entire psalm. Steadfast love is one word in Hebrew. And it provides some bookends for us. Verse 5 and verse 22 both contain that word and provide sort of the two pieces of bread that the meat of the sandwich is talking about. Steadfast love is the theme of this sandwich, and the meat we're going to look at as we go. And the first display of God's steadfast love begins in verses 6 and 7. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. By the breath of his mouth, all their host. He goes on to mention the seas gathered up into a heap and storehouses filled up with the deeps. This is Genesis kind of language. This is creation language. God's love is displayed in his work of creation. And he did it by speaking. What you notice here is the word of God and the works of God are perfectly combined. God speaks, let there be whatever. And what happens? And there was whatever. Word and works combined. His spirit in Genesis 1 is said to be hovering over the face of the deep. The spirit of God is somehow involved in creation. And that word in spirit in Hebrew is the same word for breath. And in verse 6 it says it's the breath of his mouth. It's making all their host, the Spirit of God, involved in creation. He made all of this. And this is nothing new. If you read through the Psalms, you see creation language all over the place. What's interesting is how that's supposed to hit us in verses 8 and 9. Take a look at that. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. He spoke and it came to be. He commanded and it stood firm. Because he's the creator, the appropriate response for us is fear and awe. A sense of being astounded by God's power and by his might. He speaks by his breath and he creates the universe from nothing. What happens when we use our breath? Well, condensation on the window. And maybe someone asks you or gives you a tic-tac as a gift because of our breath. Our breath does not have that kind of power. The breath of God speaks the world into existence. What a contrast between creator and creature. The author of the New Testament letter to the Hebrews tells us that this is a faith issue. That we understand all of this creation stuff. And the response for us is to be faith. An awe-filled, fearful faith. He says, by faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. We respond with faith, awe, and fear. But how does creation have anything to do with the love of God? See, it's easy for us to talk about the power of God on display in creation. That part is, it's not easy, but it's easier to understand How does it display the love of God? Creation. There's a British theologian named Michael Reeves who wrote a really good book. I've mentioned it here before. If you like to read, you should read this book. Shameless plug. It's called Delighting in the Trinity. And he speaks about how creation is ultimately a demonstration of the love of God. This is what he says. The contrast between the devil and the triune God could hardly be starker. The first is empty, hungry, grasping, envious. The second is superabundant, generous, radiant, and self-giving. Thus, the triune God can and does create. Grace is not merely his kindness toward those who've sinned. The very creation is a work of grace flowing from God's love. Love is not a mere reaction with this God. In fact, it's not a reaction at all. God's love is creative. Love comes first. He gives life and being as a free gift, for his very life, being in goodness, is spreading out that there might be more that is truly good. God loves. Therefore, he creates. The Father loves the Son, loves the Spirit. The communion of the Trinity, one God, three persons, loving each other in communion from eternity past, full of love such that there's an overflow. And out of the overflow of love, creation. Do we think of that when we see the beauty of the stars at night, the glory of the skies, a crisp fall day when everything seems just about right at about 6 o'clock in the afternoon? Is there a sense from us, the love of God did this? This is not just power on display. It's compassion and grace. The very existence of all of this is evidence of the grace of our God. Love calls God to speak in his power and bring the world from nothing. Perhaps you're here, and like me at times, you're tempted to picture God more as sort of the controlling overlord. He created us really so that he can just make demands of us. Maybe he wants something from us. Maybe he's just power hungry and glory hungry, and he just needs people to sing his praises, and so he made us so that we might serve his needs somehow. Maybe you've been tempted to think that, maybe you've thought that God he just really likes to be demanding, and so he made us. And, you know, that's true of the so-called other gods out there. Do a quick survey of other world religions and mythological ideas, and not only that, but philosophies. And they're all takers. They want something from you and me. There's no way around that. But the God and Father of the Lord Jesus, the Creator, he gives. He made us. We are the overflow of his love by our very existence. What does he want? Not a bunch of slaves who are begrudgingly going about doing his bidding. Not a bunch of people who are cowering in fear, hiding their faces from him. Now, aren't we tempted to think that at times? No, what he want, he created us to sing. He made his creation to be filled with shouts of joy. We don't think of God as a joyful God very often, but he calls us to give thanks with music. He created us because he loves us. Our response is this fearful awe that's combined with this intense, loud, shouting joy. Both of those. That's the proper response to God as the Creator. Do we view worship that way? And moreover, do we view God as Creator in that manner? The display of his love calls forth our sing. That when we gather here every Sunday to sing and to hear the word and to pray, to do all the church things that we do, that's what we're doing. We're pausing to meditate on the steadfast love of the Lord as the one who made us and spoke us into existence. Eugene Peterson, who's a pastor, theologian, he says the most important thing that your pastor does every Sunday is to stand in front of the congregation behind the pulpit and to say, "Let us worship God." So that's a very simple thought, but what a different thing that is, that the people who are the creation of God by his love should gather together and join together to give him proper worship and awe. He is the one who made us. Now, does he care anything about his creation after he's made it? A lot of people are quick to give us, okay, yeah, God is Creator, fine. Got it, no problem. Does he involve himself in the affairs of people? I think if you surveyed most Americans who would describe themselves as believing in God, whatever that means, most of them would say, yeah, sure, there's a God. He really has no He doesn't have any dealings with us. He doesn't really involve himself in our affairs. Or if he does, who knows what that means. Well, he is. He does care. He's incredibly involved. And this is the second way that we see his love on display. Second point, he does so as our wise ruler. You can begin to see this in verse 10. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. Think of national governments planning and deliberating and making decisions, heads of state and commerce doing everything they can to flex their muscles and to become world powers. My wife and I, we're only 10 years behind, I think, on this, but we recently got into The West Wing. It's a really old show. It started in like the 90s. But anyway, so we're really into The West Wing, and it's fascinating to see The West Wing, all of these high, powerful people. Of course, it's fictional, but they're lobbying, they're working, they're trying to do everything they can to flex their muscles. Everyone in the show is concerned about power. And you think about, that's how the nations work. They're all trying to flex their power and to grab power. And often, think of how in history, governments run over people in the pursuit of power. That's what they do. This says, ultimately, the Lord has the ability and can and does bring the counsel of the nations to nothing. He reigns over them. Ultimately, they're in his hands. Now, that's hard for us because we don't always see that on display, or it's not like we think it should be. But ultimately, the governments, the nations of the world, don't have total control. The Lord has them in his hands. And more than that, it's the same with peoples, the tribes of the earth. The Lord frustrates their plans. This is a blow to human power and autonomy. We do not like to be told that there are limits to what we can accomplish. Isn't this the opposite of all the ad campaigns of my youth that said, you can be whatever you want to be? Hard reality check, no, I can't. I understand the sentiment behind that. There is a power and an authority greater than my self-will. What a blow to that. The Lord frustrates the plans of the people. It's not us or Hollywood or president or Supreme Court or anything that has ultimate power. The Lord rules over them. And if he does bring their counsel to nothing, if he does frustrate their plans, it's because he has plans. And he has better plans. You can see this in verse 11. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of his heart to all generations. See, God isn't sitting on the throne above and he's just kind of watching us and he's waiting to see what we do and then he's going to respond. Yeah, okay, I'm going to wait and see. Okay, they did this. Therefore, flowchart to this is the appropriate action. No, the scripture gives us this overwhelming idea that there is a plan of God, a will of God, ultimate counsels that history is heading somewhere, that there's this ultimate end, the culmination of all things, and that God has these plans that actually can't be overturned in an ultimate sense. Doesn't mean that we understand that all the time. Doesn't mean that we see that clearly all the time. But it means that God gets to be God over us and that he has good ideas and plans. What that meant in the psalmist's day is that nothing that happened was meaningless. Now that's hard. Sometimes things do feel meaningless. What that means for us today as the generations in verse 11 is that God has plans and his plans are good. And it becomes a faith issue for us. Do we believe that or do we not? That's hard. There's no way around that. God has good plans. He's the wise ruler over the whole earth. And you'll notice in verse 12 that his wise ruling, it's really good news if you're one of these people. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen for his heritage. If you're one of the people who is, as hard as it may be at times, if you're one of the people who is bowing ultimately to God's sovereignty, you're finding yourself in a place of submission, that you're one of his people and you're trusting in whatever he brings about, there's great blessing in that. Now let me, in the Old Testament, this is Israel that they're talking about. It's the nation of Israel. For our day, let me just go ahead and say this. It's so tempting to think this at times. It's not America. America is not the chosen people of God. I don't know that we necessarily say that, but there are moments when we just kind of slip into that thinking that, well, the nation that God has blessed, that has to be talking about us. No, never has been. never has been talking about any geopolitical nation. It's just not the case. When you see that word nation traced out through the rest of the scripture, there is a nation because there is a king and there's a kingdom that he brings. And it's a holy nation, and it's ultimately, it's the church. It's God's people gathered together. We can be part of that nation, but only because of the life and death and resurrection of Jesus himself. The one who, when he died, there was the sign over his head that labeled him, "This is the King of the Jews." That's the King, and we can be part of his kingdom. He's the wise ruler over us by virtue of his death and resurrection. The rule and reign of God in that way, the rule and reign of King Jesus, who's, we're told, he's sitting at the right hand of God the Father. All of his enemies are coming under his footstool. He's reigning in power. That's meant to be for our good, an expression of his great love. If God destroys the plotting of nations and peoples, it's in the service of his love for his own people. If he brings about his perfect plans, it's for our good and for his glory. The idea of God's sovereignty and God's providence and his control over all things, that's not meant to be a fearful idea or, I'm not ultimately in control. I have a loss of freedom. It's not meant to be any of those things. God's sovereignty is meant to be an incredible comfort if you're one of his people. It's meant to be this idea that throws us on him that we might trust him. It's a comfort to know that God is actually on the throne. Even if the nations and the people seem to be getting away with whatever they plot, the truth that there is a God and he's on the throne and he doesn't make mistakes and I'm one of his people, that gives me hope. That gives me a reason to wake up in the morning. That gives me a reason to press on whatever may come. The big question that we have to ask here first, though, is which nation are you a part of? Two nations are presented here. One is in verse 10, and it's the nations whose counsel the Lord brings to nothing. These are people who don't believe. They're not part of God's people. There's no faith in his King, the Lord Jesus. And maybe you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, or you're not sure where you're at spiritually. Maybe you have all these questions, and let me say to you, we're glad that you're here. And I hope you would come here and ask your questions and wrestle, struggle with your doubts. This is a place where you can do that. This is a hard word, though, that God declares that he will overturn the council of nations and the plans of people, all the efforts of people outside of his kingdom to get the good life, whatever that happens to be, that the Lord will overturn those, that he will frustrate the plans, that the good life, it will not be gained in an ultimate sense. If that's you this morning, my challenge to you from this text is to change nations. You can. You can go from one kingdom to another. There is still time. The call of the gospel is for you this morning, and it's to come under the reign of the better King and into the better nation, the Lord Jesus. You can't be part of that people by your birth, and you can't be part of that people by working hard. You can't be part of that people by offering God your resume and showing him how great you are. We don't win the interview. You can't be part of it through political or military action. You can be part of it by faith, and by faith alone, in the Lord Jesus who died and rose for sinners. So the first question is, which nation are you a part of? The nation of God or the nations themselves? If you are a part of the nation of God, the other question we have to ask is, what does it look like for you to worship a sovereign God? What does it look like for us to be people who bow and submit before a God who does frustrate the plans of nations and peoples? How do we live joyfully and contentedly under his reign? Is it hopeful to you that though the nations rage and the wars are fought and the politics go crazy and the moral issues are totally out of whack, and worse than that, we're not well either? See, the external evils are easier to see sometimes than my own internal evil. Is it a joyful thing for us that in the midst of all the evil of the world and my own evil, that there is a God who still sits on the throne, who will have a kingdom for himself? Is that a comfort for us? Many of you have probably watched or followed the Planned Parenthood videos that have come out over the past few months. And we don't always talk about current events or even politically charged issues, but I'm going to talk about this one. These videos seem to show that organization selling the parts of aborted babies. And they're quite horrific. And I really hope that there will be investigations over all of this that would put an end to such butchery. Because that's exactly what it is. It is a moral evil. There's nothing else that you can call it. Maybe you've watched that and you've become really discouraged. Maybe you've watched that and you've thought, okay, God, are you really there? Do you really give a rip about any of this? Will you let innocent life be destroyed forever? Will you? Maybe you've wondered that. Maybe that's not the issue for you, perhaps. Maybe you've watched some of the racial violence over the past year, couple of years in our country, and you've seen just all of the questions of justice and injustice and what's going to happen here and what's right and who's wrong. And you've wondered, okay, God, where are you in this? Is there anything good that can come from this? Who will be just? Maybe you've thought of the great evil within yourself and you've thought, I can't control my own desires. I can't seem to do anything right before the Lord. Who will help me? God, are you there? Are you present? Will you do anything to quell the evil in my own heart? Would we dare put our ultimate hope in people to solve all of these issues of justice and sin and hardship? There's no leader or king or president as important as voting is in our country. There's no one figure who can fix all of this for us. The doctrine of God's sovereignty is meant to give us hope. There is a God. He has a kingdom. He will bring justice, and his justice will be perfect, even if we miss it, if we blow it, if our diagnosis is incorrect, and therefore our brand of justice is incorrect, and it will be at times. He won't. He will cure every single injustice on the face of the earth. That is a comfort for us. That's a reason for us to wake up in the morning and to press on when the world seems to be falling down around or within us. And we don't have to sound like the psalmist in Psalm 77. Maybe you've read this. This struck me this week. He says, Lord, have you forgotten to be gracious? Have you shut up your compassion in anger? Has your steadfast love forever ceased? The doctrine of God's providence tells us no. His steadfast love is on display. He is the wise ruler. He knows what he's doing. We can actually trust him and have hope and find gladness in him because there is a king. We're not him. And that's very, very good for us. There's one problem, though, and it's that we don't always live as though that's true. We do live as though there are other kings. Often, the king that we listen to the most, or queen, is ourselves. And we buy into these false promises of other ideas or deliverers or things that we think will help us. And instead of the freedom that we thought they would give us, we find ourselves in bondage. And we need to be delivered and rescued. And that's why it's good news for us, lastly, that God displays his love toward us as our gracious deliverer. Verses 13 through 15. This deliverer is well aware of us. This amazing personification the psalmist uses, that God is pictured above, looking down on all humanity with all-seeing eyes. It's like the children's catechism question says, can you see God? No, but he always sees me. He does. He sees from his royal throne all the inhabitants of the earth. He sees that he's the one that fashioned our hearts. He observes our deeds. In verse 15, that phrase entails a total knowledge of us, that he made us. He made our hearts. He made our minds. He knows our deeds. He knows how sinful and fallen we are. He knows how we blow it all the time. Think of the classic cookie jar. You get caught going to the cookie jar and you think, my mother didn't see me. Maybe God did. Well, that's true. He did see you take the cookie. He also saw the stubborn self-will that drove us to the cookie jar in the first place. He saw the gluttony residing in our heart that made me think, I want one more cookie because my stomach is not yet satisfied. He knows the pain or the busyness or the boredom or whatever it is, the thing that we're trying to medicate ourselves with the cookie. He knows that too. Turns out the cookie jar thing is much deeper than just a kid breaking his mother's rules. He knows that we just don't care enough about mom such that we would go behind her back and betray her trust and steal. He knows all of it. He sees all of it. And he knows that it gets us into trouble. And he also knows that our usual sources of deliverance are not very good. Look at verses 16 and 17. The king is not saved by his great army. The warrior is not delivered by his great strength. The war horse is a false hope for salvation. By its great might, it cannot rescue. This is a flashback. It's a flashback to Old Testament. When Israel was running from Egypt in the famous Exodus account, Israel is pinned between the Egyptian army and the Red Sea, and it looks like all is lost. The Egyptians have their horses, their chariots, their warriors, their king, all of those things that we just heard about. And God, of course, parts the Red Sea. The Egyptians go through, or the Israelites go through on dry ground. All the Egyptians are destroyed. And in the Song of Moses, we hear these words: "The horse and rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. The Lord is a man of war. Pharaoh's chariots and his host he cast into the sea, and his chosen officers were sunk in the Red Sea." See, Pharaoh and Pharaoh's army and all the chariots, none of them could save Egypt. And this is really important because there would come times in Israel's history when they were the ones that wanted to trust in those things. They asked for a king. They trusted in their chariots and in their armies and in their warriors and in their great strength. And this tells us so clearly, no. Verse 18 uses this Hebrew word for surprise. "Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his steadfast love, that he may deliver their soul from death." The Lord delivers their soul from death. He keeps them alive in famine. He's the one that delivers us. He knows us, sin and all. He knows what we usually trust and that it's bankrupt. And even in spite of that, he's the one that shows up and he comes to rescue us on our behalf. And that's why in verses 20 and 22, the psalmist declares the faith of God's people. Our soul waits for Yahweh. He's our shield and our help. Our heart is glad in him. The God who knows us saves us. That last sentence there, "Let your steadfast love be upon us, O Lord, even as we hope in you." That's a benediction, a prayerful benediction. We do benedictions here. Maybe this is new to you. A benediction is a word of blessing. Literally, that word means good words. It's a pronouncement, not from the minister, but from the word of God, of his favor. We receive it at the very end of the service because we as God's people, after worship, we leave with the promise of God's favor, the promise of his good words toward us. But why would we receive God's good words? Aren't we the people who tend to trust in war horses and kings and chariots and our own strength? Aren't we the people who so often can't sing the song of the Lord because we're so busy singing songs to other smaller gods or our own song, even at that? Why should we get steadfast love? Well, the only reason is because we have it by the work of one who came to lead a better exodus than the one from Egypt. One who came to deliver us from a greater enemy than Pharaoh. We're told that Jesus came to lead a new exodus, a better exodus from a greater enemy than Pharaoh and all of his armies, from the enemies of sin and death and hell. Jesus came, and by his own death and resurrection, he secured our salvation, our ultimate deliverance from all that could destroy us. And we can actually look to him for help and shield because he wasn't shielded. When Jesus came and he went to the cross, there was no shield over his head from the wrath of the Father. In this new exodus that Jesus came to lead, we walk through the Red Sea on dry ground, but it's because Jesus had all the waters of wrath fall in on his own head on our behalf as he died on the cross. But he rose from the grave. If we're united to him and all of his person and his work, he's our shield. We have hope of restoration in life. The question for us is, are we glad in him, trusting, hoping, rejoicing in him? What war horses have you trusted in recently? What powers of your own ability, of your own making, have you put your hope and confidence in? They are not real ultimate help. But in the gospel of Jesus, his eye is set on us. He delivers our soul from death. Therefore, we sing. That's why we sing. People who are rescued, people who are delivered, they sing. Eric Larson wrote in his new book, Dead Wake, this is a book on the sinking of the Lusitania that propelled the United States into World War I. Lusitania had over 1,900 passengers on it, and only about 760 survived. It was a horrible tragedy. But he recounts eyewitnesses who were floating in the water, some of them on life rafts, some of them on pieces of wood. And he says that in the middle of that, while the ship's going down, someone began to sing a hymn. It's the hymn called Abide With Me. We sing it here. They began to sing these words: I fear no foe with thee at hand to bless. Ills have no weight. Tears lose their bitterness. Where is thy sting, death? Where, grave, thy victory? I triumph still. Abide with me. People whose lives have been rescued cannot help but rejoice in the one who gives them deliverance. It was that way at a very, very tangible level for those who were floating in the ocean. How much more for we who have been saved from death and sin and hell itself? We belong to a Jesus who loves us so, so very much and displays it in his creation. Creation is the overflow of his love. And in his wise and perfect providence, that he doesn't make mistakes with his people. His plans for us are good, even if we can't see them, even if we can't understand them. Who shows up to deliver us and give us righteousness and standing before God and a hope for the future in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. How can we not sing? How can we not worship and be glad? How can we not make it our duty and our joy to gather here and to give thanks? To make ourselves glad in him when we wake up in the morning in our personal worship. Praise befits the upright. We who belong to the Lord Jesus, who in him are righteous, we must sing. The earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord. Brothers and sisters, may we be people whose hearts are glad in him because we trust in his holy name. Would you pray with me?